Lesson 24, Mark 15, resuming at chapter 1. We'll start back at chapter 1. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Mark 15:1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Rebound technique, the term rebound is a technical word, it's a theological word developed by Colonel Thieme, and stands for the biblical truth that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, 1 John 1:9 and many other verses tells you how to be filled with the Spirit. It says if we name our sins, and this word if is a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, and therefore believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. If we name our sins is what the verse says, and that's a conditional clause. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. So if you have any sins to name, you simply name those sins to God the Father. If we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know, of course, that Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did in 30 AD. And any human that hears that and believes it is in the top circle. The top circle is called eternal security. There's also a bottom circle, and this is called fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The top circle you cannot get out. Once you're in, you're in. It's called eternal security. We've studied that doctrine many times. Bottom circle, you can get out of fellowship in time. In fact, every time you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship, and you're in what the Bible calls the cosmos, the cosmic system. When you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship and you're in the cosmic system. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship. How do you get back into fellowship? 1 John 1:9. If we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those known sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. Because many times we commit sins, we don't even know they're sins. Now, we know the big five, but there's thousands of things that are sin. What is sin? The Bible, we studied the doctrine of harmatology or sin many times. The Bible is replete with many, many types of different sins. There's three categories. There's overt sins, murder, rape, robbery, larceny. There's mental attitude sins, hatred, jealousy, vindictiveness, bitterness, vituperation. Those are things you think. And then there's sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning. These are all categories of sin. When you commit one of these, you simply name the sin. You're back in fellowship. So if you're on the way to school and you stop at Valero and steal some bubble gum, that's a sin. That's called larceny. You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry. The Bible doesn't say that you have to feel sorry. You simply acknowledge the sin. You're back in fellowship. Now, you should make restitution to the store. Next time, you know, give them an extra dollar when you get some coffee or whatever. But that's not necessary. You don't have to make restitution. When King David committed his Operation Bathsheba, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Yet we know that many people were involved with David's sin. He murdered her husband. He committed adultery with another man's wife. But the first thing he did is get back into fellowship. He said, Father, against you and you only have I sinned. And it's just like in the law. All crime is against the state. Other people are involved, but the crime is against the state. So even if you have a reluctant witness, like a spouse that decides she doesn't want to testify against her husband, too bad. The crime's against the state. And the prosecutor could still take the case to court. Proving it might be a little harder because now she's not going to be a cooperative witness. But the crime is against the state. So all sins against God. So before our Bible study here, we give everyone the opportunity to use this technique. And Colonel Thieme coined this term called rebound. But the concept's been around for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But it's a good term. It describes what you have to do. And like a basketball, you're doing it all the time. You don't say, well, I rebounded once this month. Really? I don't know who you think you are, but you're kidding yourself. Like a basketball, we all sin. And we don't stop sinning to the day we die. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10 tells you these things. Christians don't stop sinning. Somehow we have this illusion that because I'm a Christian, I'll never do that again. Well, that's a laugh. Now, you can switch your types of sin that you do because other people are now watching you, but you still think it, even if you don't do it. So, we have what's called the old sin nature that we're born with, and it stays with us to the day we die. It tempts us. When you give into the temptation, then you're going to sin. But God has given us a way out. He provided the way for salvation, which is all grace. And you'll notice, this is all grace. You don't have to do anything except name the sin. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. You don't have to tell God how sorry you are. He's not impressed with your sincerity. God's only impressed with God. Not impressed with you, not impressed with me. So part of our Bible study, we allow individuals that study here to have a moment of silent prayer to use this technique if necessary. And of course, if you can't think of any sins, then just ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help you concentrate on the Word today. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We're now in chapter 15 of Mark. We've actually launched into 15 a little bit, but I got stuck in the airport on Tuesday, so we're going to run back through it, the first couple of verses. So it says, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders. The chief priests, of course, are the chief individuals that are charged with running the temple. And these are the chief priests. You have one high priest, and of course we had two high priests that year. You had one, in fact, which is Caiaphas, and then his father-in-law, which is Annas. And the father-in-law, of course, was kind of really the political boss of the whole system, and nothing happened unless Annas gave it the seal of approval. We know when you put all four Gospels together that the first place they took Jesus to was to the father-in-law, Annas. And he had a quick little trial, and then, of course, Caiaphas had his trial, and then they turned him over to Pilate, who then turned him over to Herod Antipas, which is called Herod the Fox, because he was the ruler up around that area of Galilee under the Roman rulership. He was an individual that's allowed to exercise authority under the Romans, and he was in town because it's the Holy Week, the Passover week in Jerusalem. And of course then Herod Antipas kicked him back to Pilate. And I forgot another trial because they had to reconvene the Sanhedrin in the morning, because when they condemned him under Caiaphas, it was illegal because it was at night. We studied that last time. So it just wasn't one trial that Jesus had. He had a series of trials. And he went from trial to trial, was abused, mocked, beat, spit on. At the Roman trial, of course, Pilate announced him not guilty at least two times. Under Roman law, he found Christ not guilty of any crime. And that's important, because if Pilate found him not guilty of any crime, why did he turn him over for execution? We're going to see that. Pilate was extremely strong in terms of battle courage, but he had no moral courage. He had no moral courage. So early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So this is after the morning. They met early in the morning, right when the sun's coming up, because under Jewish law, you cannot condemn someone at night. Their first trial, quote-unquote, was at night, which is illegal. So they reconvened during the daytime, early in the morning, tried him again, found him guilty, and of course we studied before how they perverted Jewish law, and then they sent him off to Pilate. And because on the holy day, Jews can't execute anybody on holy days. And the Jews wouldn't do that because the form of execution under Jewish law was stoning in public. And the people would know that they were violating Jewish law. So they had to get the Romans to carry out the death penalty. Plus there's some indication from historical records that at this time the Jews didn't have the authority to execute anybody. They could operate their court system, but if they wanted to pass the death penalty, it had to go on to the Romans. And of course, Rome right now had appointed Pontius Pilate, and that's the person we have here, Pilate. His full name is Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate ruled from 26 AD till 36 AD, a period of about 10 years. He was appointed by Tiberius, the emperor, and he had a title. The title, his name is Pilate, and his title is Pontius. Now, he got that title because he achieved a military victory over an area that's up near the Black Sea called Pontius. And he was given command of a military force and told to squash the rebellion. He went up there and did so in magnificent form, came back to Rome, and they were so impressed with his military victory that they gave him a title. And this is not unusual. If you're a student of Roman history, you'll see, for example, you have individuals called Germanicus because they conquered peoples over in Germany. You have another guy with the title Africanus because he had military victories over in Africa. So they attached the name to your given name. It would let people know that you basically were given the Medal of Honor. So Pontius Pilate had ambitions. He had the Medal of Honor. He had this title that was given only to a very few Roman generals. And so he was assigned to this third-class province because Judea was a third-class province. His direct boss was Vitellus, that controlled the area up in the north in Syria. In fact, Pontius Pilate was relieved by Vitellus and sent back to Rome, where he committed suicide before his trial for various offenses. Now, these are all extra-biblical sources. But that's who Pontius Pilate was. He was very brave. He was very capable. But he didn't have the moral courage to carry out his duties. And we'll see why in just a little bit. Point two, Pilate questioned him. Again, Pilate is the Roman governor there, the procurator. And what the Romans would do is they'd go into town in conquered areas, and they'd pick the best palace around to set up their court system. And the best palace around was King Herod's facility that he had that was attached near the temple area. And so that's where Pilate's sitting. Pilate's there for the Passover period. His headquarters are actually in Caesarea, which is about 65, 70 miles to the northwest. Yes, to the northwest on the coast there. And so Pilate was in town, and therefore the high priest knew he's in town, so they brought him over for this trial. It's not unusual that this would happen in the morning. Other extra-biblical sources tell us that the Romans got up early and that they would hear court cases like 6 o'clock in the morning, 6:30 in the morning. Wasn't unusual at all. And so Pilate is up. He gets a communication from them. They want to hold a trial. And so he holds the trial. And this is part of the questioning that we have here in Mark. Now, there were no witnesses. Usually when a Roman holds a trial, you call in witnesses. The Jews could not offer any witnesses to Pilate that would make accusations against Jesus. Their main charge was that he was conducting insurrection against Rome. He was leading the people into a revolt against Rome, and that is the death penalty. And we know when we study John and Matthew that we had a much longer dialogue recorded there when Jesus said that, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not leading a revolt against Rome. Because if it was, my soldiers would be fighting you. And so Peter almost messed that up, didn't he? Because Peter pulled out a sword and started to fight. So you could see that Peter was not in the plan of God at that time. And so Pilate found him not guilty because he was convinced that the only evidence he can get against Jesus is to question Jesus. Because there are no witnesses. The Jews produce no witnesses. For example, they'd say, yes, we saw him plotting to overthrow Rome. Yes, we saw him do this. They couldn't find any. So they simply brought Jesus forward and they said, look, we wouldn't bring him to you unless he was guilty. You don't even need to question him. Just pass the death sentence. But Pilate is questioning Jesus, and he questioned him, verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? That's the accusation. He's the king of the Jews. Because that was the title that everybody was calling Jesus, the king of the Jews. When he came in on Palm Sunday, that's what they hailed him as, King of the Jews. And he answered them, it is as you say. This is an idiom. It's the strongest idiom for, yes, I am. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. If you look up the doctrine of the Hypostatic Union in your notes, the King of Kings is his title. His royal family will be the church age. And he says, yes, absolutely, I am. Verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. So the chief priests now are very upset. And they're hurling all these charges at Jesus as Pilate is questioning him. Verse 4, then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. We saw this before, that Jesus would not answer any of the false accusations that the Pharisees brought against him. He was in the plan of God. He was going to let God handle these things. He was treated unfairly. And he could have said all sorts of things. He could have said that this trial is illegal. The Jews tried me at night against their own law. They can't try me on a holy day. You're supposed to wait at least 24 hours before you pass sentence. They didn't do that. But he didn't say anything. He didn't say a thing. But he did say, when they asked him directly, "Are you the Messiah?" As we studied last time, he said, "Yes, I am." And that was chapter 14, verse 61, 62. Verse 5, "But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed." Pilate's amazed at the poise that Jesus has. And Pilate's a smart guy. He can see that Jesus is not groveling. He's not crying for his life. He's not trying to weasel out of anything. He's standing very erect. He's an aristocrat, and he's acting like an aristocrat. So Pilate's amazed that he would make no defense, because he realizes that Jesus is extremely intelligent, and he could pick up on that very quickly. In fact, Pilate, in the back of his mind, there's things gnawing at him that this is the King of the Jews. This is a supernatural being. He came very close to being a believer himself. Now, what if Pilate would have said, "No, I'm turning you loose," and accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior? Well, Christ would have to get to the cross in some other way. We don't know. He would still have to get to the cross to die for the sins of the world. But that's just the what-ifs of history. That's not what occurred. Verse 6. Now, let's talk about Pilate, first of all, because we're going to see Pilate very weak here. Why was Pilate so weak? Contrast him with another Roman governor. In the book of Acts, we're not going to turn to this, but for your homework assignment, look up Acts 18, verses 12 to 17. This is a Roman governor that did what Pilate should have done. His name is Gallio. And the Jews were playing the same trick. They brought Paul up before Gallio, and they made the same type of accusations. He needs to die. He's fomenting insurrection against Rome, which is the death penalty. Gallio looked at the evidence and immediately could spot these people as hypocrites, that Paul wasn't trying to start a revolution, and he knew about Christians. Gallio had heard about it. Everybody hears these things. So Gallio found him not guilty and immediately ordered the square cleared. He sent out his Roman soldiers, and they just started beating the Jews that brought the accusations right in front of them. They started wailing on them, and Paul was released. That's what Pilate should have done. Once Pilate said, "You're not guilty," and in the book of John, the book of Matthew, Pilate found him not guilty. "I find no fault in this man. Not guilty." But he didn't release him. That's what Gallio did. Now, Gallio not only released Paul, he started to beat up on people. And Paul didn't even have to say a thing, because Gallio could see through it. And that's what Pilate should have done. That's what Roman law would require. Pilate didn't do it. Why? Pilate's ambitious. And to understand why he didn't do it, we have to look at some extra biblical sources. What occurred when Pilate first came to take on his duty assignment in 26 AD? He had great ideas. He was going to make a name for himself. And so he moved the headquarters of the Roman garrison from Caesarea, that was a city that Herod the Great built, to Jerusalem. He marched in the Roman garrison headquarters into Jerusalem. And when he marched them in, the Romans had these standards. And on top of their standards, they didn't have flags, they'd have standards. On top of the standards, it would have symbols of the various gods that the Romans had. And that upset the Jews immensely. Because in Judaism, you can't have any other types of gods parading up and down the holy city. And remember, the Mark Anthony Barracks, when Herod built the temple complex, he refinished it. You can Google this and look up and see what it looked like. You would have a barracks that was right on the side in the temple complex. So you got the Holy of Holies here, and you got the Mark Anthony Barracks, where the Roman soldiers were garrisoned. So they marched right up to the Mark Anthony Barracks, and then they hung their shields on top of the walls. Now, on these Roman shields, and they were big shields that the Romans had, you would have pictures of the gods, and you'd have words like Tiberius is God, Tiberius Theos, and that upset the Jews. And so they started to riot. Jews would riot all the time. And they started to riot, do all sorts of things. And they even wrote a letter to Tiberius. And they said, and word got back to Tiberius that, "Hey, Pontius Pilate is causing these people almost to revolt. So what did Tiberius do? He sent a letter to Pontius Pilate and said, "You idiot, take the daggone shields down and move the garrison back to Caesarea. What are you trying to do? You know, we don't need a revolt. Why are you agitating these people? You know that their religious traditions are, you know, causing them to go nutty." And so Pilate got his hands slapped. So then Pilate said, "Well, I'll do something good for the Jews." The water system in Jerusalem was substandard. It was horrible. So Pilate decided he would use Roman technology and build a big aqueduct that would bring the water right in Jerusalem and give water for everybody. But he didn't have the money. So what he did is he went into the temple and took temple money to build it. And he built a wonderful aqueduct. But what was the response of the Jewish leadership? Mad as Hades. And they wrote another letter to Tiberius. "Hey, he's stolen money out of the temple. He's abusing our religious traditions." So another letter went back to Tiberius. "What are you doing? These people are on the verge of revolt. Just let them have bad water." And so Tiberius got his hand slapped again. So now, fast forward, we're 30 A.D., and Pilate's thinking, "Man, one more letter, and I'm out." Because I'm not in good standing with Tiberius. And he actually had ambitions to be at the very top of the system. He was a knight. Pontius Pilate was high up on the chain of command. He was on his way up. But things weren't looking good for him. The reports coming back to Tiberius were negative reports. Because you're expected to keep these people in control and bring me my tribute. Because, you know, the Romans would collect taxes. So things were kind of rough. And Pontius Pilate was sent to the Judeans, because everybody knew the Judeans were hard to rule. They were always revolting, always doing this, doing that. In fact, there's another occasion where Pontius Pilate killed a bunch of Galileans that revolted right in Jerusalem and just wiped, killed, I mean, several hundred of them. And so reports were not good. That's what Pilate is thinking. He found him not guilty, but then what he should have done is just run these people off. But he's thinking, you know, I don't want another bad letter. And that's why he did what he did. But Pilate knows he's not guilty. He knows Jesus is not guilty. He found him not guilty. So he's going to find another way out. Maybe I can find another way out. I don't want to kill an innocent man. He had integrity. But I'll find another way out. And this is the other way out, verse 6. "Now at the feast," this is the Passover, "he used to release for them one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas." Now this is interesting because in the Aramaic, Bar means son. Ben means son also in the Hebrew, but this is Aramaic. Bar Abbas. Abba means father. His name is Son of the Father. Well, the real Son of the Father is Jesus Christ, not Bar Abbas. So Bar Abbas is a notorious criminal. And this is an individual that is not a freedom fighter, that the Jews would say, "Yes, that's a freedom fighter. He's a minute man. We want to try to get him out." No, he's a notorious criminal that would kill Jews, kill anybody. He had a little robbing gang, and he was a murderer, torturer, and well known to be a very bad guy. And nobody liked him. Jews didn't like him. Romans didn't like him. And he was slated to be executed. He was next on the trial docket for Pilate to try, and Pilate would obviously sentence him to death. But he was waiting in jail for his trial to come up. He'd be in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up, verse 8, and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So the crowd came up and said, "Hey, can you release somebody? Can you release somebody?" And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So the word of God tells you right now, Pilate knows these people. He's been dealing with these hard-headed Jews for at least 4 years now. He knows all about the Jews, and he knows that they are a very hard-headed people. He knows that's why Jesus is there, is because they're jealous of him. That people are following Jesus, and he knows about Jesus. He knows about the miracles, and his wife has already warned him from the other Gospels about Jesus. He knows all about him, and he knows what Jesus claimed to be. And verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead." Verse 12, "Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews?'" Now, Pilate just couldn't resist using that little rub in the Jews. There's a part of Pilate that just said, he shouldn't have said King of the Jews, because that made him even madder. But he just had to rub it in on these people, because he hates the chief priest. He knows them for what they are: hypocrites, hard-headed people, and no damn good, basically. So he kind of rubs it in on these guys. And, of course, what effect does that have? It's like throwing gasoline on the fire when he says it's the King of the Jews. But Pilate couldn't help himself. He probably shouldn't have said anything. But you can see the dramatic moment here. And he's pretty confident that they're going to say, you know, release Jesus. But then he kind of sees the chief priests, and he pretty much understands that which way it's going to go. So before he even made the choice, he probably realized that, you know, that wasn't a good thing for me to say, because they're going to want to release Barabbas. So answering again, verse 12, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." 14, but Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So they're not concerned with justice at all. 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. That's his whole problem. He wants to satisfy the crowd. He doesn't want any more bad reports back to Tiberius. In fact, Tiberius, as you may or may not know, left Rome and went to an island, I think Capri, where he spent the last years of his tenure as emperor partying with dancing girls and wine. He never even went back to Rome, and he didn't want to be disturbed by bad reports. So he basically spent the last year of his life just on this island. And he took all his money and he rotated all the pleasures you can think of, and that's what he did, and that's how Tiberius died. And so he didn't like to be disturbed with bad news. He ran the empire not from Rome, but from Capri. So he wishes to satisfy the crowd. Well, that's humans, I guess. You know, humans are humans are humans. Everybody wants to satisfy the crowd. They want to go along with the crowd, whatever the crowd thinks. And that's what we have, of course, in most of Christianity. It's crowd mentality. In most churches, they don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea about the rebound technique, never heard of it. Catholics got some inkling of the idea when they go to a priest and you tell the priest your sins and he'll give you some magic fairy dust to go out and get good with God. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. It's man-made. I went to a Catholic school, and I always used to tell the priest, "You tell me your sins, I'll tell you mine." Because the Bible says that we are both equal. You represent yourself before God. The priesthood stuff ended with the Old Testament dispensation. There are no priests anymore. There are no animal sacrifices. The Bible makes it very clear. You are your own priest. You represent yourself before God. You can come boldly before the throne of God. There's no intermediaries. The only authorization for someone outside of yourself is a pastor teacher, someone that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. That's authorized. But all the other Batman costumes and bells and whistles and smoke and lint and all that, where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible, unless you want to go to the Old Testament. You got all that stuff there. But we represent ourselves before God. We are said in the church age to be royal family. The Old Testament, they're just family of God. You are royal family. And of course, that's part of the Christian way of life. But back to our story here, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. He has to keep his word, so he's going to release this murderer to the crowd. And after having Jesus scourged, that means to be whipped, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, when the Romans whipped you, many people didn't survive the whippings of the Romans. They would have a whip that had little pieces of metal on it and glass, and it would be very painful. I think Mel Gibson did a movie some time back, which started out very well, because it quoted it showed the serpent representing Satan, and it showed Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the serpent was quoting a verse from Isaiah: "Are you able to bear the sins of the world?" And so I said, "Well, this movie looks like they got a good grasp of Bible doctrine." But then it was a swing and a miss, because the whole movie concentrated on the physical pain that Jesus endured, which was a lot. But the physical pain doesn't save you, doesn't save anybody. And so for 3 hours, we get a lot of physical pain. And then at the very end, they had Christ on the cross, and they showed a raindrop coming from heaven striking down on the ground. And that would have been a great opportunity to really put out the truth. Because Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. The last 3 hours, as we're going to see, he screamed at the top of his lungs. Why did he start screaming? Well, that raindrop should have represented the first sin. Because at 12 o'clock, our time, and that would be 6 o'clock Jewish time, the first sin, which would be your great-grandmother, my great-grandmother, the first one, would be Esau, Eve. It was imputed to him as he hung on the cross. And when that first sin struck him, that's when he started to scream. And he screamed for 3 straight hours. And why did he scream? Because every sin that every human ever did was imputed by God the Father into his body while he hung on the tree. 1 Peter. In his body, he bore our sins on the tree. And yet that movie, they swung and a miss. But that would have been a brilliant opportunity. That raindrop could have represented the first sin. Then they should have had him start screaming, because the physical pain he endured was nothing compared to the spiritual death that he endured on our behalf in the last 3 hours. You will never hear that in any church. Oh, well, I won't say any church. I'd say 95% of the churches in this country, they haven't got a clue what happened on the cross. They couldn't tell you these things. Yet they're right in the Word of God. Very clearly set out. It's not hard to put it together at all. Why can't they put it together? Because they're on negative signals. They can't teach what they don't know. What they want to teach is A, B, C, D, E, brother. Waving up and down and passing the plate and counting beads and singing songs doesn't mean a thing. Just turn down the volume and go to an Amway meeting. You get the same stuff. Or an improvement lifestyle meeting with some of these knuckleheads. They're waving it, changed my life. Jenny Craig changed my life. They're crying and all sorts of nonsense. Same thing. Exact same thing. It's just emotional nonsense. They have no idea. You can't love what you don't know. And so our purpose is to teach you information so you can really love Jesus. Because you know what he did for you and what he did for me. Back to our verse. They handed him over to be crucified. And the word for crucify, the cross, is stereo. Verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. The palace is basically a big pavement area. It's right outside where the trial was held by Pilate. They took him right outside in this big, big, big open-air paved area. And then they called together the whole Roman cohort. A cohort is about 600 soldiers. So all these soldiers from the Mark Anthony barracks, a cohort, marched out and they surrounded the entire area. Because Pilate's afraid that there might be a riot. These Jews are going off. They're screaming and yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate has to keep law and order. So he calls out the cohort. That's 600 soldiers. And of course, the Romans were very cruel people. Very cruel. And so... Once he's determined that he's going to be executed as a criminal, they were allowed to do these types of things. Go back to that verse on Gallio. That's what the Roman soldiers did to the Jews that accused Paul. They just beat him. I mean, they just up and up beat him right there in the open air. Gallio sitting on his chair looking down at it. Same thing here with Pilate. Pilate sitting on the throne looking down. And of course, Pilate, we don't have it recorded here, but Pilate asked Christ, what is the truth? Christ gave him the answer, I am. Pilate didn't really want the answer when he asked. He didn't want an answer to his question because in the other Gospels it said, he said, what is truth? Then he turned away immediately and left. Didn't want the answer. Didn't want the answer. He was on negative signals in his soul. If you're on negative signals in your volition, because every human has this in your soul. That's your volition. That's like a car battery. If you're on positive signals, God will give you the gospel. If you're on negative signals, God may or may not give you the gospel, God the Holy Spirit. But if you're on negative signals towards your Creator, even if somebody from the dead told you how to be saved, your answer would be no. Jesus Christ, the perfect communicator for 3 years, he gave the gospel to tens of thousands of people. The vast majority said no. They saw the miracles. They heard a perfect communication of the gospel. They still said no. Why? Because if you're on negative signals in your soul, you will not believe. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in Christ, it takes 1 second to be saved, by the way. You simply say, I hear that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I'll take it. Boom, you're in. You can never get out. All you got to do is gin up 0.000001 amount of faith. That's it. You don't have to lather up a huge amount of faith and roll around and say you're sorry and you renounce sin. You know, please, don't fall for those idiots that give you the gospel. That's not the gospel. Sin is not part of the gospel. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. You don't have to pledge you're going to live a good lifestyle. Unbelievers can live good lifestyles. They can give up wild women and booze. And they're going to hell. So the fact that you give up wild women and booze, well, bully for you. Doesn't mean a thing. The way you're saved is the same way. Genesis 15:6. Abraham was saved how? He looked forward to the coming Messiah. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord and was credited to his account for righteousness. That's 500 years before Moses was born. There was no Mosaic law to keep. There were no rituals to keep. He was saved because he looked forward to the coming Messiah. We're saved because we look back. You simply exhale faith in Christ when you hear the gospel. Now, as believers, once you're a believer, you've got to make decisions also. Do I want to do what God commanded me to do? What does God want you to do as a believer? The last verse in 2 Peter tells you, along with thousands of other verses, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Learn the mind of Christ. Learn Bible doctrine. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you're commanded to do. You're not commanded to imitate the unbeliever. Unbelievers can be moral, so you're going to be moral. God's not impressed with your morality. God's only impressed with God. God wants to look into your soul and see himself. He wants to look into your soul and see Bible doctrine. Oh, you understand eternal security. You understand this. You understand that. You understand this. You understand that. Then God's impressed, and then he will bless you in time, and that's the basis for your rewards in eternity, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. There's a vast inequality. Now, once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a spot in heaven as a private. Every believer is going to be a private. But there are very few sergeants, very few lieutenants, captains, majors, lieutenant colonels, colonels, and generals. What's the difference? How do you get your rank? Not by doing good deeds, it's by learning the mind of Christ. That's it. What did Christ do when he was on the earth for 3 years? Did he engage in social welfare programs? Did he have the Down with Slavery movement? No. Did he march on MLK Day with the rest of the idiots? No. Did he say up with women's rights? No. Did he establish a Crippled Children Foundation? No. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine to idiots, morons. I'm talking about the 11 disciples. Judas was an unbeliever. They got about as much Bible doctrine in 3 years as a half of a thimble if you filled it up with some water. That's it. Why? Because the whole time they were on negative signals. Their big thing is that who's the greatest? And they were jealous of each other. But they didn't get any Bible doctrine. Now, when Christ rose from the dead and they saw him, that logjam broke in their soul, and it all came pouring in. And God, the Holy Spirit, caused these things to come back to their brain, and they all reached spiritual maturity. But at the time, and now whose fault is that? It's not God's fault. He's a perfect communicator. It's their fault. So, one-shot decision to get saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Now, the command in the Bible is to grow up to be a mature believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, look, man, you guys are babies. I can't teach you any doctrine. You're idiots. I cannot feed you with Bible doctrine because you won't take it. Same concept in Peter. Same concept throughout the Word of God. We all start out as a baby. When we're born again, we don't know anything. We don't even know what happened on the cross. We just hear Christ died for my sins. I'll take it. Boom, you're in. Later on, you learn what happened on the cross. So, when you start to learn things, you grow up. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, how do you grow up? Well, I'll just read the Bible for myself. No, you won't. I mean, you will, but you won't learn anything. Reading the Bible for yourself is not how God set up the system. God, the Holy Spirit, set up a system in the plan of God that you learn Bible doctrine by submitting yourself to the authority of someone that's called a pastor teacher. That gift is authorized in the Bible, in the Word of God. Who is your pastor teacher? Well, God will lead you to him. He will drop it right in your lap. And my sheep hear my voice. So if you're on positive signals, when you hear grace taught, because that's what the bottom line is, grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. When you hear a pastor actually teach grace, you'll light up like a Christmas tree if you're on positive signals. If you're on negative signals, you'll never come back. You hate it because it excludes me. People that are on negative signals towards the Word of God, they don't like grace because it cuts them out of the picture. Grace says, you don't earn it. You can't deserve it. There's nothing you can do except go along for the ride. They don't like that. They want to be stroked. They want to sing songs. They want to open up a soup kitchen and help the downtrodden. They want to march up and down the avenues. They want to get involved because they're doing something. It's called human good. And Satan himself is the one that developed human good. And it started in the very Garden of Eden with our grandparents. Oh, what did God tell you about that tree? Oh, no, 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 no. And then what's the first thing these two idiots did, our grandparents? After they both sinned, they died spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physically, they're still alive. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. They were separated from their Creator, but they're still alive physically. First thing these two idiots did is an act of human good. They put fig leaves on their private parts. Why'd they do that? Because they were ugly? No. Our grandparents were absolutely, perfectly beautiful in every way. I mean, they were the epitome of human pulchritude. Whatever you think is a good-looking woman or whatever you think is a good-looking man, multiply that times a million, and that's what they look like. They didn't cover up their privates because they were ugly. They covered them up because they said, ah, if we're equal with each other, they want to be equal. If we're equal with each other, you know, love everybody, God will love us. How'd that work out? Not at all. Because when God came to them in the cool of the evening, and they, who was God? Which member of the Trinity came to them? Jesus Christ. They didn't show him their fig leaves. They hid. And then Jesus Christ gave them the gospel. The Messiah will come one day in time. He'll die for your sins. You believe that and you're saved. They believed it. He took off the damn fig leaves and he put on garments from an animal. Now, how do you get garments from an animal? Animal has to die, which was the teaching tool. Animal doesn't deserve to die, but it's going to die. Messiah doesn't deserve to die, but he's going to die. That's grace. That's grace. God killed the animal. God gave them the skins. So this human good stuff's been going on from day one. And Satan's a genius. He promotes religion. Religion tells you this. Yeah, that's good that Christ died on the cross for your sins, but that doesn't save you. You still have to be good. You got to give up your sinful ways. You got to do this, you got to do that. It's a lie. Bible doesn't say you have to give up your sinful ways. In fact, the Bible says you can't stop sinning. But that's another story beyond our scope today. And we've got a few moments remaining. So the Roman cohort came out, 600 soldiers. Verse 17, they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Why are they doing this? Because everybody knows he's the king of the Jews. So they're going to have a little fun. They're going to have a little sport with him. The purple robe is one of the robes they put on. He also had a purple and a red robe. If you look at the word, this could be red or purple in the Greek. But this is the mocking that the Romans did. He was also mocked by Herod Antipas. Herod put a robe on as well. And that robe was taken off later and slapped him and slugged him. This is a different robe, not the same robe that Herod Antipas put on him. And, of course, they began to acclaim him. Hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed. That's a big, it's like a baton. They just beat him with a reed and spitting on him. And they would well up big wads of spit and spit right in his eye, right in his face, right in his mouth. And kneeling and bowing before him, mocking him. Now, if Jesus would have sinned one time, if he would have reacted to this abuse, he would not be able to go to the cross and die for your sins, because he had to remain perfect. If he sinned one time, he'd not be qualified. The bread at the Eucharist represents his perfect humanity. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to take our place. If he would have sinned, he wouldn't be qualified. He had to remain in a state of perfection all through this type of activity. Now, I've been to Guantanamo Bay, where we keep some of our terrorists down there, the Islam extremists. And what they do down there, they have a little trick they play with the guards. They used to in the old days. The guards have become smarter now. But they take their urine and their feces and put it in a cup. And then they fake like they're sick on the floor of their cell. When you came in, they throw it right in your face. And, of course, their goal was to get the guard to beat them. Because then the newspaper reporters all hanging around the place would put in the front page, "Guard beats poor little angel." And that's the propaganda value they wanted. But the guards are highly trained. They don't react. They don't beat these people. I would never be a good guard, because I'd beat the living daylights out of somebody that did that to me. And I saw it occur when I was there. So, if you can imagine all the time that people have misused you and wrongfully abused you, multiply that times a million, and that's what's happening to our Lord. And it didn't start with the Romans. It started at the very first instance. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane when everyone deserted him. Everyone deserted him. All his friends left. He's truly alone. And he has to be alone. No one can hold his hand while he's bearing the sins of the world. And so in his humanity, that's what he's facing. So all these things are sponsored by Satan. As we said last time, Satan's like he's at a roulette table. He's got money on black 23, red 18. He's got all different strategies to either keep Christ from going on the cross or to have him sin. One or the other would make him win. Because if Christ sins, he's not qualified. If Christ doesn't go to the cross, if he's stoned to death, it takes 3 hours in human time for all these sins to be imputed. Stoning to death takes about 3 minutes at most. That wouldn't do. He can't be stoned to death. So Satan tried every single way he could to disrupt the plan of God. And Satan's a super genius. He could run circles around all of us any day of the week. And he does all the time. Most Christians are child's play for him, because he sucks them into the cosmic system. The cosmic system is not all just drinking, fornicating and stuff. No. The cosmic system has very subtle things. Two of the subtleties. We're all brothers. All humans are brothers. That's a damn lie. It's a lie. We're not all brothers. The only brother that you have are fellow members of the family of God. And most of your fellow members of the family of God are idiots. They're losers. They're saved. But I say they're losers because they don't want Bible doctrine. They hate Bible doctrine. It's like the Jews in the wilderness. They're all saved. They came out with Moses. They got manna, bread of God. The vast majority hated it. It was the worst thing they ever tasted. But those that were positive to Bible doctrine, it was sweet as honey. Same thing with believers today. Those that hate grace, hate the Word of God. Those that love grace, they can't get enough of it. And so Satan will say that we're all brothers. And you've heard that stuff before. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. In fact, in Hebrews, God says, if you're not a believer, you're a bastard. That's what God calls unbelievers. Bastards. That's the Word of God. That's a Holy Ghost word in the Word of God that we studied before in Hebrews. That's what it says. I think the proofs that translated it said, you're illegitimate children. That's not what it says in the Greek. It says, you're a bastard. If you're an unbeliever, God looks at you as a bastard. You're not a child of God. You're only a child of God if you're born again. You must be born again into the family of God. Then you're a child of God. What's the other great lie? Oh, God's the Father of all, right? You've heard that. That's another damn lie. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, your father's the devil. Well, how could God be the Father of all if his father's the devil? The devil is the father of all unbelievers. God is not the Father of all. But Christians fall for this all the time because they're stupid. There's a difference between being ignorant and stupid. Ignorant is you don't know the information. I can work with ignorant. I can't work with stupid. Stupid doesn't want to know. Stupid rejects the truth. Ignorant we can work with. You know, come to about 25, 35, 40 Bible classes, and you'll get there. Because we all started out as ignorant. I didn't know diddly squat when I was saved. I can't even tell you when I was saved. Maybe 10 years old, 11, I don't know. There was no glorious moment where the lightning struck me and I rolled around the floor. I heard the gospel at some point as a kid and I believed it. But I knew when I was a teenager that when I went to church, I said, what the hell are these people talking about? My bullshit meter went off because I was on positive sin. I said, God can't be this stupid, this silly thing they talk about, singing songs. And I looked at these people. I said, "What? This doesn't make any sense. I want to know. What about eternal security? What happened on the cross? What about all these things?" And they couldn't tell me. They didn't know. Later on, I found out that many people that are running these churches, they're not even saved. But in the fullness of time, God dropped a pastor teacher right in my lap. I didn't even have to go looking for it. Boom, right in my lap. As he did with you. If you're positive and you want to know the deal, God has to give you someone. Otherwise, not God's not fair. And that's blasphemy. God's always fair. There's never been a believer that didn't get a chance to learn Bible doctrine and get here. Ever. Or God would be unfair. And that is blasphemy. There's never been a human that didn't get an equal opportunity to be saved because Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human, past, present, and future. He just didn't die for those that would believe in him. He died for those that would not believe in him. So the unbeliever cannot say, hey, I didn't get a fair shot. Did you know at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 23, the unbeliever will stand before a throne. He'll be judged. And Jesus Christ does not mention sin at all as the indictment. That's called double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever as the basis for them going to hell, which is separation from your Creator. That's what hell is. Why do they go to hell? Well, the books are open. And Christ looks in the book. He said, your name's not in the book of life. It was blotted out. Which means you died without accepting the Messiah. Therefore, you must think you're going to heaven because you're as good as I am. So he opens up the second set of books called ergon, ergon, the book of good works. Jesus Christ will look at every good work that person has ever done. And if that person had credited to his book of good works every good work that every human ever did in all of human history, it's still not enough. Because if you want to live with God forever, you must have this. You must have God's righteousness. You are born with minus righteousness. And minus righteousness plus righteousness equals minus R. God cannot let you in unless you have his righteousness. If you've ever had math, you know that a minus plus equals a minus. One speck of imperfection plus perfection equals imperfection. God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. That's the genius of the plan of God that he developed in eternity past. Before there were angels, he developed this plan because he knew what would happen. So, all your good deeds still equal minus R. You cannot get into heaven because God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will say, look, if you want to live with me forever, you have to have this. You rejected the way I'm going to give it to you, and you're standing on your own good works. You go to hell for your good works. How's that sound? Now, the second you believe, remember our verse, Genesis 15:6, first book of the Bible. That's the pattern for salvation. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord. He got the gospel, the Messiah is going to die for your sins. He got it when he was in the city of Ur. He was an Akkadian. We don't know what language he had, but he got the gospel. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. At the second he believed, he got that imputed to his soul. And he was saved at that second as a 21-year-old man, whatever his age was, a young man. And then Abraham went on for, 80 years, being a horrible sinner, an idiot, a moron. Then, at the age of 99, it finally dawned on his ass the importance of Bible doctrine. He got there. It took him a long time to get there. But you think that you're going to have a magical lifestyle change once you're saved? No. In fact, most believers, in my anecdotal evidence, once they're saved, they become worse than they were as an unbeliever in terms of morality because now they're self-righteous. And that's a horrible evil. Well, they don't understand anything. So, we're going to stop here in just a second. They were spitting on verse 20. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. This family, this Cyrus, Simon of Cyrene, became a great believer, and his kids became great believers. So this is the best thing that ever happened to this dude. Now, Jesus was very strong in his humanity. He was the strongest man that ever lived. When you see these statues of someone that, you know, they depict Jesus as like a 30-pound weakling that hasn't had a meal, that's not what Jesus looked like. He had fantastically huge pectorals, biceps, triceps. He was a magnificent specimen. In his humanity, he picked up humans, one in one arm, one in the other, and threw them down the temple stairs when he cleaned out the treasury. He picked up those heavy wooden tables laden with money, threw them down the stairs. He was extremely strong. Yet they beat him so much, and Satan inspired that beating because Satan wanted him to die before he got to the cross. The beating would have killed five normal men. They wouldn't have been able to survive just the beatings. But in his humanity, it took a toll on him to the point where he couldn't carry that heavy wooden beam. That's how close he came to being beaten to death. Many people were beaten to death before they even got to the cross. It wasn't unusual at all. And he was beaten not just by the Romans. He was beaten by the Jews. And they beat him under the inspiration of Satan to the point where they almost killed him. So Simon of Cyrene, this is also covered in the book of Matthew, and also they're mentioned in the book of Acts, became a great believer family later on. Remember, when you're reading Mark, you're reading what Peter told Mark. Mark was an eyewitness there. Peter was. Well, he was an eyewitness at the cross, but Peter was an eyewitness of many of these things. So that's where we'll leave it. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge with these things. Make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.